Okay, so tonight we're in Daniel again, and we're in Daniel chapter 5 and 6, hopefully. And it's tonight's scriptures are not what you would say, really so much about teaching as they are about historical information concerning miraculous things that happened in the time of Daniel. I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we enter this new year, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us. I pray that this year we would grow closer to you, that we would be equipped by your Holy Spirit to share your truth wherever opportunities arise. And help us, Lord, to glorify you in all that we do and not to be weighed down by any of the problems or issues that we see in the world around about us. I pray this through Christ our Lord. Okay, so Daniel chapter 5. So at this stage, it jumps basically from Nebuchadnezzar, who was the main king as far as Babylon was concerned. And it jumps from him to a fellow called Belshazzar. Now, don't get Belshazzar confused with Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar was the name that was given to Daniel. But Belshazzar, the king, was most likely the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar and not actually his son as such. Seemingly, the son of Nebuchadnezzar was a fellow called Nabonides. And Belshazzar was more than likely a grandson. And so the other guy, Nabonides, seemingly was constantly away at war in different parts of the kingdom. And Belshazzar basically was back home in Babylon. So sometimes when you read, particularly in critical analysis of the book of Daniel, etc., you'll see people casting doubts on the existence of Belshazzar, etc., etc. And the simple fact is we don't really know an awful lot about Belshazzar or Nebuchadnezzar, for all that matter, from secular history. What we know about them, we know from the Bible. And people who are not biblically inclined are more interested in what secular history has to say. They don't look on the Bible as being historical. And so therefore they cast doubts on things that are not spoken of in secular history. And of course, there's very little information in secular history in relation to these people. Because if for instance, you were checking secular history in relation to say England, which is the foremost of the Western countries as far as historical information is concerned, you would be flat out getting truthful information beyond about the year 500 or 600 after Christ. Beyond that, you basically are not going into, you're going into a mix of myth and all sorts of legend and all sorts of stuff. So when you realize that scripture just gives you the facts in relation to these people, and a lot of what was professes to be secular history is a mixture of myth, fantasy, etc., etc. And just remember that kings, when they ruled, they never give a bad report about themselves. So when the information was written down about some king, it would be written down by somebody in his court more than likely, and was very very likely biased in favor of the king. So, but the scripture just gives you information without going into huge detail, but enough information just to show you who were the kings at the time. So Belshazzar was the king of Babylon. Arrived on the scene, onto the throne, about the year 553 BC, so about 550 years before Christ. So he made a great feast. By the way, when Belshazzar here is making this great feast with his lords, etc., etc., the Medo-Persians were already invading Babylon, and they already had conquered quite a bit of Babylon and were surrounding the city of Babylon. And it's probably likely that Belshazzar had called his nobles, etc., and all of these people together as a sort of a what would you call it, to build them up to continue the fight, etc., and also to exalt the gods of Babylon at the time. So he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, the king, his lords, and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, this would have been something that he would have known and he shouldn't have done. Nebuchadnezzar, as you would know, had a lot of respect for Daniel and for Daniel's God, as he called him, etc. And the vessels that he had captured from the temple in Jerusalem were obviously being kept in a safe place, and Nebuchadnezzar himself obviously hadn't used them. So the idea here of Belshazzar taking them out, I would think was related to the fact that they were basically boasting about their own gods, etc., because they would have looked upon the fact that when they conquered Jerusalem, they conquered the God of Israel as well. And that was a very serious mistake for Belshazzar to make. So then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So now this is, of course, worship of idols, worship of demonic beings, putting themselves in a position of antagonism towards God, and using the vessels from the Jewish temple for the purpose of praising false gods was making matters worse. So they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. By the way, these gods are also mentioned in the book of Revelation. Apart from wood, I think it is, all the others are mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's either wood or iron. One of them not mentioned. Okay, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So can you imagine, here they are all gathered, 1,000 and odd people, whatever number, in a great banqueting hall. And in the middle of all of the feasting and drinking and worshipping false gods, a hand, which is only fingers and probably palm, appeared in front of them, writing on the plaster of the wall. And this is a supernatural thing sent from God for the purpose of bringing the king to understanding that God rules. And also it was actually for judgment. So the finger of a man's hand appeared. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. So he was absolutely panic-stricken by what he saw. He wasn't panic-stricken so much by the fact that the Medes and the Persians had surrounded Babylon, because Babylon was a highly fortified city, and they were under the impression that there was no way that anybody could take it. So they felt relatively secure in the city. But this writing on the wall made King Belshazzar very frightened, very scared for what was about to come. Actually, quite interesting, you would be aware of the fact that in even current modern day English speaking, everybody knows what the writing on the wall means. If you're working for a boss and somebody says the writing is on the wall for you, you don't expect to get a promotion. It's usually speaking about some serious trouble and probably you're on your way out the door. So the king was extremely upset by all this. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So the first ruler in the kingdom was Nabonides. The second was Belshazzar himself. And the third one would be the guy who would give the interpretation of this particular writing on the wall. Now, he called in all of the wise men, the astrologers. These would have been his, like in modern day politics, these would be the advisors of the king or the advisors of the leader. So the most important people in the country as far as giving interpretations or political advice or et cetera, to Belshazzar. It wasn't just simply that they were all magicians or sorcerers. Amongst them would have been political advisors and people who were regarded as the smarts of society. What would we call them? The suits, we'd call them nowadays. So these are the people that were being brought in. Now, all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. That's important. They couldn't even read the writing. So the writing that was on the wall was actually illegible to them. So whatever way the writing was done on the wall, it wasn't done in a legible form, like where we, when we read a book, we read a sentence. What was written on the wall was not written that way. It was written, if you like, almost you would say in code. So it was something that was not decipherable linguistically. It was something that only the Lord could give the revelation of. So they couldn't read it or make known to the king its interpretation. Obviously, if they couldn't read it, they couldn't interpret it. It's the same as you, if you didn't have the solitary idea of, say, Arabic, not alone would you not be able to tell what the thing was saying. You couldn't even read a word of it. So it's just you're completely ignorant of it. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. So there would have been a hush all over the auditorium because there would have been great fear and trepidation. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. And again, the queen here may be quite likely the queen mother, or even Nebuchadnezzar's wife, rather than Belshazzar's wife, because you would think that Belshazzar had his concubines and everything else there. So it's quite likely that it may have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife. And she heard, obviously, all the commotion, the drunken revelry that was going on, etc., and then the sudden silence and fact that everybody was astonished by what happened, and she arrived on the scene. And she said to the king, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, and he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and don't be put off by the fact that they say that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's father, even though he was more than likely his grandfather. There was no word for grandfather in the language of the time. And even, you know, when they talk about Abraham, they talk about Abraham as the father, even in generations further down. And even in the case of David, for instance, Jesus is called the son of David. So that was the type of language that was used. So it's not meant to be taken as if Nebuchadnezzar was his paternal father. It's talking about his ancestor. Okay, so there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. So it seems here that Daniel was largely unknown to Belshazzar. Whether that was due to the fact that Daniel was now quite old and had sort of probably gone into semi-retirement or something, or whether it was that Belshazzar had no interest in Daniel and what Daniel had to say, but seemingly Daniel was, if you like, in the background at this stage. And so, what verse is he up to? 12. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas are found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So again, the word from the queen is basically that Daniel is mightily used by God. He has wonderful insight from God concerning dreams and enigmas and riddles, etc. And then Daniel, they said in verse 13, was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." So if you like, that's almost like, if you like, dangling a carrot in front of Daniel. Basically, this is the reward if you can give me the explanation. And he obviously knows that Daniel is quite capable of giving the interpretation of the dream. And then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." So Daniel wasn't going to leave any area of doubt there that he might be doing this for financial reward or gain, authority or whatever. And that's actually the attitude that Christians should have in relation to anything that the Lord would call them to do, that you're not doing it because there's some financial advantage in it for you. You're not doing it because it will give you great standing in front of other people. You're doing it because the Lord calls you to do it and supplies you with the ability to do it. And that's exactly how Daniel is. And Daniel doesn't doubt for a moment, as you can see, that God is well able to give him the interpretation of the stuff that's written on the wall. Okay, what's that? Okay. "O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty." So Daniel's speaking to him, and you can see again that he addresses him with respect, even though he's also, slightly rebuking him for his idolatry, etc. "O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down." So he was basically all powerful as a ruler. "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." So Daniel is giving Belshazzar an insight into how God's judgment works in relation to man's pride and arrogance, and basically explaining to him something which Belshazzar would have known, because it was something that would have been known amongst the royal family and also the people in the throne room, that Nebuchadnezzar had gone through this period of 7 years of lunacy when he was living out in the field with the animals and eating grass, etc., which we studied and did last time. I think it was probably last week. No, that wouldn't be last week, the week before. So so he's reminding him of this. And he's basically saying that the reason that Nebuchadnezzar went through all that was because of the pride and arrogance of his own heart, because he wasn't prepared to acknowledge that the reason that he was a great leader was because God put him in that position. Okay, and he says he stayed that way until he got to know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses. And you know, that's the facts of rulers, etc., etc. And the way we need to look at it today, in light of, you know, the troubles that we see in our own country and in the world around about us, that there are people in power who might be full of arrogance and pride and et cetera, et cetera, and you would say opposed to Christianity. Our position as believers is, first of all, to pray for them, to understand that they are there by God's ordination, irrespective. And a lot of the time, you know, we complain and say, you know, we got such and such a leader. But the fact of the matter is, we basically have what we deserve, because the people, even, for instance, in power in this country, are elected by the people. And so we have what's known, we call it majority rule, which is democracy. And sometimes, you know, people who are minority, and Christendom is definitely in the minority, and might not be on a level playing field with the majority. But we still must continue to glorify God and pray for our leaders and realize that, you know, God is in control. And if we let our hearts become bitter or angry against the leaders in our country, it will cause strife for us, and it's not according to what God would want. And you can see that from the study of Scripture, even in the New Testament, where the disciples, when they were being treated badly by the Sanhedrin and by the Romans, did not take the law upon themselves, but they entrusted themselves to God. And God, by his Holy Spirit, can put down anybody. You know, the Lord is all-powerful. So we need to trust God and not be as sidetracked by, you know, a political activity that might seem to be antagonistic towards Christendom, etc. And in many cases, it is. And I can assure you that people like Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, and all of these leaders, Julius Caesar, and all of these people, they were opposed to Christianity. And Paul, in the time that Paul wrote his letters, Nero was the Roman leader at the time. And Nero was the Caesar of the time. And you'll know, even from secular history, that Nero was not a very nice chap. But Paul never complained about Nero. He continued to bring the gospel to people and basically told them to pay their taxes and submit to authority, etc. So if you take your eyes off the, you know, our relationship with God and begin to concentrate on our relationship with the society around about us, that will only be detrimental to us. We need to fix our eyes upon the Lord and, you know, pray for our leaders. And when I say pray for our leaders, don't pray for them with one side of your mouth and with the other side of your mouth be bitter towards them, because that's a very easy thing to do, you know. And what they say, smile out of one side of your mouth and be bitter from the other side. So the reality, and you know, in James it says, you know, it says bitter water and drinking water does not come out of the same faucet. So we need to think about those things. All of those scriptures are there to encourage us and to lead us, etc. And you know, if you lose your peace because of something that's going on around about you in society, the person that it will impact most is yourself. And you do not want to lose your peace with God. And I can assure you that if you pray for your leaders, leave it up to God, God will deal with all of these people. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Okay, I said, verse 22, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. So he's basically saying, hey, you knew all about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but you yourself have done exactly as Nebuchadnezzar did, and you've raised yourself up in pride before God. Verse 23, you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Now, there's nothing worse that somebody could do than lift themselves up against the Lord of heaven. That means opposing the Lord himself. You know, that's they'll be answerable for that. And Daniel understands that God will bring judgment in relation to this. We need to understand the same thing in our daily lives. And 2022, that's the year that started today. Let that be the year where you praise the Lord, glorify him, pray for the leaders of our nation, be at peace within your own heart, and don't let any bitterness or anger or anything else cause any problems for you and your relationship with the Lord. You've lifted up yourself, he says, against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, you and your lords, and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And see, this is the position. And look, the same will be true for world leaders or state leaders or whatever we have in this world. If they exalt themselves against the Lord and they do not honor him, and their time will come, their day of judgment will come. It's not our business to hasten that day. God is working things for his own plans and purpose. That's the way it's going to be. Our desire should not be for their judgment. Our desire should be for their salvation. And we need to think about those things carefully. Okay. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing of Harsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. So he's saying to the king, your days are numbered. That's it. Your kingdom is finished. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In other words, from heaven's point of view, you have not measured up how God would want you to measure up. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, Perez and Upharsin are in some way related in the language, and I don't know the full details of it, but it's basically saying now, it's a play on words in some way or other, and obviously, like it was written in a form of code, so very hard to linguistically work it out. But the point is that he's basically saying, your kingdom is now going to the Medes and the Persians. And if you remember, when we saw the vision that of Nebuchadnezzar that he had in relation to the image, and the head of gold was himself, it said the kingdom would then be taken and given to the chest and arms of silver, which would be the Medo Persians, and which I explained to you at the time. So now the kingdom has been taken, and it's still the times of the Gentiles. As far as the Jews are concerned, they are now going to come under the control of the Medes and Persians rather than the Babylonians. Okay. So he gives the interpretation. Then Belshazzar gave the command that they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And let me tell you, his rulership didn't last very long. That night, that was the final. He lasted as the third ruler for that night, because that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And I'll explain that in a second, as best we know. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Seemingly, what happened? The Babylonians, I said to you, the city was very strongly fortified with huge walls, and the river Euphrates ran through the middle of the city. And there was a tunnel that the river Euphrates ran through at the walls. A hole in the wall, if you like, but a very well fortified one, and went out the other end. And seemingly leader of Darius's troops, be it Darius himself or somebody else, decided that the only way they'd be able to get into the city was to dam the river to some degree so that they would lower it and they would be able to walk in underneath the walls into the city. And that's exactly what they did. They redirected the river in some way or other, and were able to come in from both ends of where the river went into the city and where it came out of the city, and they basically took the city captive. The city seemingly was about 14 miles square, so it was a very big city. And so they came in basically at one end and the other end, and the people who were in the king's palace in the middle didn't even know they were there. So while they were all feasting, etc., etc., the troops were already in the city, and of course they took it and they killed Belshazzar. Now, that's not that information about them coming into the city is not actually in the Bible itself. That's related to historical information. So you can choose to accept it or reject it, but seemingly that's the way that they came in. Okay, now Darius the Mede becomes the ruler of the kingdom. And by the way, like there's a message there in the destruction of the city in relation to the world that's opposed to God at the present time. And though it depends on its fortifications, if you like, political, religious, etc., capitalistic fortifications, it is eventually going to be destroyed and the kingdom of God is going to rule. And so that's sort of the overall message that you could get out of that in relation to the kingdoms that man has built are going to be destroyed, but the Lord's kingdom will stand forever. And of course, Daniel survives all this and becomes a very important person in the Medo-Persian kingdom. Okay, so chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. So these are like sort of junior leaders, etc. And over these 3 governors, of whom Daniel was one. So Daniel became a governor. And that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. It was very common practice with people like the Medes and Persians when they captured a nation to put people in that nation and give them some control because they knew the language, they knew the people, they knew the customs, etc. And if they were working for the force that invaded, it would make it much easier for them to collect taxes, etc., etc. So Daniel was in that position. Daniel was made a leader. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. What a great testimony. So here is Daniel working for an ungodly king and an ungodly kingdom amongst a whole host of ungodly people, and they can't find fault in him because he is faithful in his duties. He is honest. And that's the sort of testimony that we need to have wherever we are in work situation, etc., that we don't bring a bad testimony, but we actually bring a good testimony amongst those with whom we are involved, even though they might use it against us. Let them not find fault in us. Let our testimony be good. And this was the case with Daniel. Then these men said, and listen to this, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So the only way we're going to find anything against him will be in relation to his observance of the law and his relationship to his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever, long live the king, as they still say in England, except I think it's long live the queen. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. So these guys, basically, they formed a conspiracy, if you like. Conspiracy is a great word in these days. They formed a conspiracy against Daniel. They premeditated a method of trying to get Daniel put down from his high position and, executed. And they would go to whatever lengths to do that. And the other thing is that seemingly with the Medes and the Persians, whenever, and this is also in the book of Esther, by the way, whenever they made a decree, that decree was binding. You remember Haman or whatever his name was, the same position. When they made a decree, the decree was binding on the king and he could not change it. And so here he's made a decree, basically, a royal statute that only himself, the king, and the local gods of Medo-Persia can receive any honor for 30 days. Of course, now, this would also have appealed to the king's pride, because it would be very, what would you say, ego building for him to be regarded in such high position that he was being exalted like a god. And the people who were doing this, they knew what they were doing. They were buttering him up, basically, but for their own purposes. Now, you will find that happens very much in society, where people butter other people up, or what they call it, flatter them to gain advantage. And this is exactly what they're doing here. And he swallows it hook, line, and sinker, and brings in the decree. King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his window open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel obviously wasn't party to the conspiracy thing, but he knew about it, and it didn't change his manner of behavior in worshiping God. He didn't go home and open his window to pray just to cause strife. He had obviously done this all the time. He'd always opened his window, looked towards Jerusalem, which was the common thing for them, and pray with his face looking towards Jerusalem. And he did that three times a day on his knees. And they knew that he did this. So this is why they knew that they could catch him doing it and therefore set him up. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And again, I would say that he wasn't doing it silently. I would say Daniel was speaking to God and probably even speaking with an audible voice. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And it's not lions like my name, by the way. The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. This is the truth. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. So in other words, Daniel is breaking the law that you have brought in and is still petitioning his God, who is not the gods, one of the gods of Medo-Persia, and is not Darius's God. And he's petitioning him three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He tried every possible avenue to have Daniel set free from the obligation and his own law, but it wasn't going to happen. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So that's the end of the story. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. I think it might have been more in hope than in expectation. But he does make the statement, and he does have great regard for Daniel. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. And you remember in the case of, Jesus in the tomb, etc., the tomb was sealed. So it was a common thing, and that seal could not be broken, because if you broke that seal, you would be executed. Okay, so the stone was brought and laid in the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. There was no change to it. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. And I don't think he was fasting in prayer. I think it's just simply he wasn't able to sleep and he wasn't able to eat because he was so concerned, because obviously Daniel was a very faithful servant and he had great time for him. Now, it's a bit different to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had very little empathy for the three boys being put into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar just changed when he saw that they were delivered. But this king had a certain amount of empathy and affection for Daniel. So the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice. That's why I say it wasn't really an expectation. It was just a sort of a bit of a hope that maybe Daniel might be delivered. So he's basically lamenting as he comes along. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Now, if that was somebody else and they were still alive in there, they'd be shouting for help. But Daniel says, "Long live the king!" I think that is fascinating. He doesn't say, "I'm alive." He says, "Long live the king." "O king, live forever." He says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. So God has delivered me because of the uprightness of my behavior," etc. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found in him, because he believed in his God. What a great testimony again. So Daniel, like the three boys in the fiery furnace, was delivered by God as a sign to the ruler of the world of that time and to the world at large, that God is greater than any king and is able to deliver his people. And I can assure you again that there's a picture here for our deliverance and also for the deliverance of the Jewish people. The king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Now, I would imagine it would have been the ringleaders that this would have happened to, and they were basically executed because they had conspired against Daniel and conspired wrongly. And again, it was seemingly a practice of the people of the time that not long would they kill you, but they would kill your family as well. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." So it's a decree. It's like decreeing religion, if you understand. But it's done, obviously, in the flesh, and it's done from a perspective of authority rather than people. Like Daniel believed in God irrespective of the king's decrees. So the king is making a decree, like sometimes people have tried to decree a form of Christianity and society, and it never works, because you can't decree, you know, faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to God comes from personal choice, personal conversion, not from any decree. And if any of you have ever tried, you will find that it's quite perfectly works out in your family situation. You might be a believer, but you cannot decree belief for your children or your grandchildren, or even maybe in some cases your husband or your wife. You can believe yourself, and then you can be like Daniel and be an example to those around you. But you cannot decree belief. You cannot decree Christianity. It comes about by a change in you by the Spirit of God. Okay, and so he gives a decree, and everybody is to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. Now he makes some truthful statements here. He's the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So again, the truths are there in that thing that he writes, that it's the living God, and he is steadfast forever. He never changes. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It shall never be destroyed. All these are truths, but people can know truths and still not be saved, if you understand. There are plenty, like, you know, the scripture says, you know, the demons tremble, they believe and tremble, but the demons aren't saved. And sometimes you will see people say, oh, but he believed in God. And you know, if he believed in God, he must be, you know, a Christian. No, that's not the case. And there needs to be a belief in God unto salvation, believing the word of God, and it relates to repentance, believing in Christ as Savior, and all that. All that's recorded in scripture. It's not just to say, I believe in God. There are plenty of people of all sorts of religious things that say they believe in God. It does not make them believers. It does not equate with salvation. Okay, and it's the same here. Even though Darius honors God and gives and says a lot of truthful things, in the long term, he will only be saved by faith, the same as Abraham was, never by declarations from, you know, authoritative point of view or whatever. The message here again, obviously, Daniel, the story of Daniel in the lion's den is extremely well known throughout the world, amongst Christians, amongst pagans, amongst all sorts of people. How much of it is actually believed to be a factual account is another story. I can assure you it is a factual account. God did deliver Daniel from the lion's den, just exactly as this is recorded here. But there's a message here for us that God will also deliver us. The lion's den, if you like, is like probably a picture of hell or a picture of the dominion of Satan over mankind. The Lord will deliver all of those who put their trust in him. He will deliver them from the lion's den. You know, Satan goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the Lord will deliver those who put their trust in him. And that's the picture of it. And it relates to both the God's people, the Christian church, and it also relates to God delivering the remnant of the Jewish nation, who, though they will go through the tribulation, which will be like the lion's den for them, those who persevere to the end will be saved. So it's the same picture. So I'll stop at that. And just to tell you that when we come to Daniel 7 and 8, these are prophetic scriptures in relation to stuff that Daniel was shown by God. What happens in 7 and 8 happened before this time that we've done here of Daniel in the lion's den. So it happened during the reign of Belshazzar. And so what happened to Belshazzar, Daniel already knew before that, from he already knew the visions of 7 and 8 before the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon. So that's important, because understand that Daniel had revelation from God in 7 and 8 before he actually interpreted the writing on the wall, etc. Okay, so I'll stop at that. Otherwise, I'll be telling you, I'll be going on and we'll be talking about all next week's stuff. So I'll just stop the recording.